Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we continue through the Word together today. Everybody there? 1 Corinthians 11. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you are patient with us and kind to us. And thank you, Lord, for the way that you are not content to leave us as we are, but you're ever seeking to change us and to grow us. Help us to experience, you know, a higher life. Thank you, Lord, that even today as we gather, that you know what's happening deep within our mind, our thoughts, and our goals, our dreams, our imaginations. You know the good and the bad. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we can come and, Lord, knowing that you know what's best. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would build our faith, that you would challenge us and change us. Make us more like Christ. Help us to see Christ afresh. Help us, Lord, to behold your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's so important for us to be people who know the truth. As you know, we live in a world that's very confused about what truth is, and some even questioning whether or not there is absolute truth. And yet we're given, in God's Word, absolute truth. We're given rock-solid truth that is immovable, that's unchangeable, that's tested and proven and stands. And it's so important that we know that truth in the midst of a changing world. If we're going to stand through the storms in life, and the storms come, difficulties come, challenges come, these storms blow in, if we're going to stand, we need to have our lives grounded, built, established, on the unchanging truth that we know in God's Word. So truth is so important, and yet we need to acknowledge that if we just know information, that just knowing truth can leave a person full of pride and being full of kind of self-importance. Look at me, look what I know. I know this and you don't. You know, we need more than simply information. We need love to be able to apply truth properly. Because as Paul wrote, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So for us as Christians, the question in our lives every day shouldn't really be, where are the lines that we can walk in? You know, what are the rules that we can go by? But rather the question should be, is this an expression of love to God? Is what I'm doing, how I'm living, how I'm interacting, am I expressing love for God in the way I conduct myself? And secondly, am I showing God's love, his selfless love towards others? So that really becomes the guiding principle in our lives. Love is what's necessary to apply knowledge. And so I can do a lot of things. I have freedom to do a lot of things, but not everything I can do is helpful to others. I can do a lot of things, but not everything I do builds others up. Not everything is loving. And if I'm walking with Christ, who demonstrated love by doing what he didn't have to do, but doing what he chose to do by laying down his life for us, so too, if I'm walking with him, I have that opportunity as well. I find myself in situations where I can choose, not because I have to, but because I get to, lay down my life for other people. So that's the essence of what Paul was communicating in this section, a principle that he applied to personal conduct, how we live in the world surrounded by an unbelieving world. But also, it's a principle that can be applied as we gather as an assembly. And Paul began to address that the last time we were together in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that is how this principle of love applying knowledge works in our gathering together, our assembling together. And he continues with that as we pick up in verse 17, and we look at this letter to a real dysfunctional church. That's, I think, the modern term for it. We would say it was messed up. And here Paul speaks into that situation to help straighten things out. Look at verse 17 as he writes to this church. He said, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So Paul had praised them. You need to remember that. The back in even in this chapter, chapter 11, verse 2, he praised them. He was praising them for the way they were holding to the teachings that they had received, for how they were sticking with true doctrine. But here he made it clear that what was happening when they were gathering together wasn't good. They knew the right information, but again, knowledge alone was insufficient to produce the right results. So they gathered regularly as they knew they should. Okay, they were doing that. They were gathering together. But as they were gathering together, they weren't being built up and they weren't being encouraged in their faith. People were leaving their service thinking, does anybody really believe this stuff? People were leaving their service saying, you know what? Does God love me? Does anybody care about me? So instead of being built up and encouraged, they were leaving really with spiritually and emotionally damaged. So he wrote, look, I'm not praising you for what's happening as you come together. I'm not saying that the results of your meeting are good. I mean, you know the truth, you're holding the truth, that's good. But the way you come together, it's not good. It's good that you're together. What happens? It's not good. You know, and that's why you're here. It's important that we gather together as believers. I think that's, you guys are a group of people that understand that principle. Right? You're here because you understand the importance of coming together. It's so important to be able to encourage one another and to serve one another and to love one another and to pray for one another and to have a fellowship of believers that we can get together and we're like-minded, we agree on what the truth is, and we can hang out together and get together and our fellowship's based on truth. That should be a great blessing to all of us. Something that's faith-building. As I see, you know, other people walking out their faith, other people trusting in the Lord, other people looking to the Lord. It should be tremendously encouraging. And then to be able to see in our assembly needs that we can help individually and people we can pray for and ways we can use our gifts to serve other people. And then we get to experience it too as Christ is living through others. It should be like, wow. In fact, this group of people, it's God's will that we be so tight-knit together that it would be even closer than a biological family. Do you remember when Jesus' brothers and sisters and mother came and they were outside and they came to Jesus and said, your brother and your mother, they're out there and they want to talk to you. And Jesus said, you know, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Who's my mother and who are my brothers? He said, those that know the will of God and do it. So he was saying that there's a closer relationship than biology. There's something closer than just a physical relationship. It's a spiritual relationship. And really, we should be enjoying that as we come together as a common, celebrating a common salvation, looking to a common source for our life as we worship the Lord. It should just be a great blessing. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 to 25 encourages us this way. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, the writer of Hebrews wrote, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." So it began in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the people had a steadfast commitment to getting together and being with one another. And living in these days, in the last days, in these days before Christ returns, there's even a greater need for us to be together. There's even a greater need for us to encourage. We're living in a world that's increasingly opposed to what you believe. We're living in a world where everything's shifting. We really need one another. We need to be able to come together and share his love, and also experience his love in practical ways. And it wasn't happening in Corinth. It wasn't happening. And so Paul spoke into their situation, and he was correcting them lovingly and seeking to help them see how they could and should change. Look at verse 18. As he began to deal with specifics, verse 18, he said, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now, earlier in this book, Paul addressed the division, the schisms, the breaking up of their assembly that was going on. And really, earlier in the book, he was dealing with this carnality and immaturity that was affecting their assembly. Remember, there were people championing, really following and loyal to different leaders. And so you had the people that said, you know, "I'm following Paul. Paul's the one that brought the gospel here. I'm sticking with following Paul." And then there are others that were saying, "Hey, I'm following Apollos. He's a great speaker. He came in and really helped us grow in our faith." And another person said, "Well, I'm following Peter. Peter, I mean, he was one of the original guys. I'm going to follow him." And then, you know, there were those that said, "I'm not following any man. I'm just following Jesus." And they broke into these groups. And so, you know, they had St. Paul's and St. Peter's and St. Apollos and the Jesus-only church. And they were breaking up into these groups. And so Paul had to correct them and said, "Come on, guys, you know what? Let's get our eyes off of men. Let's get our eyes on Jesus. Instead of saying our way is the only way, let's appreciate our differences and work together for the kingdom of God." And that was earlier in the book. And we should be able to do that. You know, there's different expressions that we don't worship like other people. We don't have the same kind of music. We don't have the same kind of ministry style. And that should be okay. We should be able to appreciate the styles and personalities and the way people are. You know, to say we're the only way, we're doing it the right way, and everybody else is wrong, that's not the heart of God. And so he took care of that earlier in the book, that those types of denominational divisions, they aren't necessary. But here, Paul gets to a point, he says, well, there are factions that are necessary. There are times when division is appropriate. And you can see it historically. The different doctrines blow through. There are challenges that come, hardships that come, and the church is tested. And as a result, those who are true, genuine believers are manifest. And the counterfeit or the false, or even those who are just emotionally attached to the church, depart. They move on. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John wrote about it this way. 1 John 2:19. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And so some factions are necessary to purify, to keep the purity of the church, to maintain a group that's loyal to the Lord and faithful to his word. It's happened historically. It's happening now. You know, I mean, you read the news, and it's happening. As people, churches are now confused about who should get married. Right? Churches are confused about that. That's a dividing issue. There are churches that are saying, well, as long as they love each other, it doesn't matter if they're both men or they're both women. There are churches that are doing that. They're saying, well, this book was written a long time ago, and now we're living in a different age. And so we should be able to do this. And you see, this issue is blown in, and what's happening? It's purifying the church. There's a division that's coming, and the people that love God's word, that stand on God's word, that rest on God's word, are going to come through as, hey, there are people that are real believers. And there's going to be another group that is the church of the do whatever you want to do, and that's going to be manifest. And there won't be gray, it'll be black and white. And see, these issues have come through. They've blown through, and it's purposeful. And that's what Paul says. Look, it's necessary. We can't, like, lay aside truth to keep people together. And sometimes division is necessary. Sometimes it's important that it happens. That you can see who are standing for biblical authority and those who aren't. And we can't compromise truth to maintain human relationships. We can't compromise our stand for the Lord to keep a group of people together. That would be sin against the Lord. That would be valuing human acceptance over divine approval. I mean, we sang that song, "Let Your Face Shine On Us." And Josh prayed it appropriately, that Lord, be smiling on us. Be happy with us. And if we're really responding to what he did for us, that should be our desire. To not make people happy, primarily, but to make the Lord pleased. to respond to him by saying, God, what do you want us to do? What do you say? We believe in who you are. So factions are necessary at times so that those who believe in biblical Christianity can be recognized. Now here in the context of this chapter, there were factions, but they weren't factions in doctrine. They were factions in practice. There were divisions that were coming because of how they were applying the information they knew. And the factions that were happening were revealing who was following Christ and who was not. Look at verse 20, and he explains the situation. He said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, the church, from its very beginning, would often assemble around a meal. Acts 2:46 says, they continued daily in one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they had these meals together. And sometimes they would call them love feasts. Book of Jude mentions that in verse 12. And Peter mentioned those feasts in 2 Peter 2, verse 13. And, you know, even today, you know, when we want to hang out with believers, what do? Hey, you want to come over for dinner? Hey, you want to come over for lunch? I mean, it's a typical thing for us to fellowship around a meal. But for them, it was even more than that. It was based out of what was supposed to be a remembrance of Christ. They gathered for a meal, but it was intended that they would break bread, that they would take the cup, that they would remember what Christ had accomplished for them. That was the intention. Because Jesus said, when you break bread, give thanks and remember me. My body broken for you. He said, you know, when you take the cup, give thanks and remember my blood shed for you. So they were getting together, supposedly, they were supposed to be getting together to remember what Christ did. But it had become something different than that. It had become something else. It had become a selfish meal. It became a time when people came together for personal pleasure and personal fulfillment to have their personal appetite satisfied. So you can picture the scene that's described here. They would come to this meal, and some were pushing ahead of other people. You know, they'd have their buffet line, and there were people jumping in. And as people filled up their plate, they weren't looking to see how many people were in line behind them. They were just piling it on. It didn't matter. And then, you know, the wine came out, and that was a common drink of that day. And instead of looking and saying, well, we have two bottles of wine, and we have one, two, let's see and make sure everybody gets some. No, the guys were saying, oh, great wine, and they were just slamming it down. And you had this situation where you had people sitting there saying, I didn't get anything. And other people saying, I got plenty. It was just really bad. And that's what it had become. And they weren't thinking. They weren't thinking about others. Some were being pushed out. Some were being missing out. Others were overindulging. Others were getting drunk. And Paul said, look, essentially he said, don't you just feed your flesh at home? I mean, you get up in the morning, you're hungry, you eat something. Shouldn't this be different? Shouldn't this be more than just about you? I mean, you feed your flesh at home. You're going to come here with a group of people and feed your flesh now. You know, they had this problem. Shouldn't you be valuing other believers, the church? Shouldn't you be thinking about those that don't have anything? Shouldn't you be thinking about the guy in the back of the line? It was a mess. Can you imagine visiting that church? I mean, push in, get your way, get to the front quick, because there's not enough for everybody. They needed this rebuke. They needed to be corrected. Now, you know, as I think about this, as I pray through this, and I hope you can receive this, but you know, I need to say that this is a problem that happens even today. Not that we're having drunken parties, you know, and not that, you know, some people aren't having enough at our fellowship meal. If you came to breakfast this morning, there was more than enough. It's the way it always works out. But the same time, I believe that that attitude that was manifest in Corinth can be manifest in a fellowship, if we're not careful, and create big problems. Particularly, we live in a society where that kind of attitude is encouraged. What do I mean? Well, when you begin to come to church with a selfish attitude, or a self-seeking mindset, or a self-centered view, it creates problems. Now, I know this is really difficult to grab a hold of because things are so much different now than they were in the first century. First century, if you went to church in Corinth, you went to the church in Corinth. You didn't have, until this letter was written, you didn't have a whole lot of churches to deal with, right? But suddenly, in these towns, you'd have several different churches. And what's happened over time is it's now become something of a competition. And churches are looking at each other as the competition, and they're looking at what people want and what people would like to have, and they're preparing their menu based on people's desires. And so, oh, you like that kind of music, we'll do it. And you like that kind of program, we'll do it. And look at what we have, and you hold out your menu and say, look what we have for you. And what it's created is a whole generation of Christian consumers. Where instead of going into a fellowship saying, I want to see Jesus and I want to serve Jesus, I want to value the Lord and I want to value people, people are coming into fellowship saying, what's in it for me? What do I like? What do I get? Oh, I like that. I don't like that. And we become consumers. And that consumer mindset leads to a selfish mindset. And when you come into church looking for what you can get and looking for what the church offers, primarily thinking this idea, what can this church do for me? Or how is this church treating me? When that's the attitude, unhealthy things happen. When a person comes thinking about their appetites, their desires, their preferences, their needs, primarily, people get hurt. And others leave hungry and unfulfilled. Again, in Corinth, this attitude was visible as they gathered for feasts. And some were hungry and others were drunk. Some were unfulfilled and some were overindulged. And it wasn't right. It had become their suppers, not the Lord's. And here's what it's supposed to be. This is the prescription related to the problem. If you look there in verse 23. It seems like it's a topic change, but it's not. We'll see, we come back, wrap around, come to the back to this topic. It's not a topic change. It's the solution to what was going on. Verse 23, he said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the new covenant, took the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So Paul said, I received this teaching and I'm passing it on. He wasn't there with the others. He wasn't there, you know, at the Last Supper when it was originally given. He wasn't even saved at that time. But Jesus had given him revelation about that night that was consistent with what was communicated through the Gospels. And Paul, when he would go out to the church and establish a church, would teach them about the Lord's Supper. And so he's saying to these guys, remember what I taught you. I'm reminding you of what this is all about. This was what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be. Okay? The focus was remembrance. Remember, he said, this is what was given. That we're to do this in remembrance of him, in remembrance of him, in remembrance of Christ. And when we gather together, that's what it should be. It should be focusing on what Jesus did. It was, the Lord's Supper was a way to have recall, to bring to the forefront of our minds what Jesus has done. He wanted his disciples, he wants us, to constantly keep the memory of his sacrifice on the cross in view. To constantly be thinking of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember when Jesus gave that memorial meal, originally, he was there and about to be betrayed. He knew it. It wasn't a surprise to him. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. That's what Scripture says. And Judas was there that night. And he knew all of his disciples would flee from him. He told them. He said, all you guys are going to be made to scatter. All of you. In the meantime, we know that they were fighting about who would be number one in the kingdom. They weren't getting it. When he told them they're all going to be made to scatter, Peter said, well, maybe all of them, but not me. And all the other guys said, no, we won't either. We're with you. And in that situation where there was a lot of self-seeking and there was a lot of this carnal mindset, and Jesus there, knowing the torture he would face, knowing the agony he would face, knowing what was ahead, it was in that situation that Jesus took bread and gave thanks. Took common bread and broke it. And he explained to them that the broken bread was to make them think of his broken body. And they were to eat it and remember that they would live through his suffering and death. They were to eat it and remember that to live, Jesus was voluntarily broken for us, giving his life for us. And then, you know, Jesus took the cup and explained that they were to drink it and to remember the new covenant, the new agreement that was made in his shed blood, the covenant that God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Listen to this promise. Amazing Old Testament promise. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbors and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. A covenant that God said isn't based on your performance. It's not like the Ten Commandments. It's not like the covenant that was given on Mount Sinai. It's not based upon you living up to some standard. No, no, no. It's not a list of rules. And it's not a covenant that was written in stone, but it was a covenant that would be written on their hearts, inward covenant. It was going to be a relationship, not a ritual. And it was a covenant of forgiveness, absolute, total forgiveness. And Jesus said, this covenant that I'm giving you was made possible through my shed blood. Jesus' blood was the basis for the agreement. That he agreed to die in our place. That he agreed to pour his life out so that we could live. And our covenant, our relationship with God, is based on that finished work. So again, in an atmosphere of selfishness, in an atmosphere of ambition, in an atmosphere of self-seeking and envy, Jesus gave this way to remember. His, listen, selfless sacrifice. His other-centered action. His life surrendered for us. His demonstration of love, God's love, on the cross. In communion, the Lord's Supper was to be a remembrance of that love, a celebration of that love, and they were to keep on doing that, to keep on remembering him, that because he died, we live, that we can be satisfied by him, that we have hope because of what he did for us. It was a remembrance of true love, selfless, other-centered, willing to die love. And so in Corinth, where the meal had become something totally opposite, something that was just selfishness, what can I get? The answer to their selfishness was to return to focus on their selfless Savior, to turn back to that remembrance of his love manifest supremely in his sacrifice on the cross. Look, here's the truth. If we're not valuing others properly, that's revelation that we're not valuing what he did properly. That if we esteem him and what he did, then we begin to esteem others. If we see what he did on the cross and we value that, then we begin to value the people that he values and we love the people that he loved. So Paul pointed them back to communion, back to that remembrance of what the Lord did. And every time we take communion, every time we share in the Lord's Supper, it's proclaiming that truth of his finished work. It's a sermon. It's a message. It's a reminder of his work and our hope, and it's a celebration of Jesus' selfless love, the ultimate sacrifice he made for us and for others. And because of what it should be, Paul wrote in verse 27 to the church, he said, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. But let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Oh, heavy, huh? You read that, it's like, oof, that's heavy. Eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Don't want you to get this wrong. I want to see this clear. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is for sinners. Okay, it is for sinners. Paul didn't say that unworthy people can't eat. He didn't say if you're unworthy, you can't eat the bread and the cup. That would be trouble. Because not one of us would ever take the bread or take the cup. Because there's not one of us that's worthy. There's only one worthy one. We're going to celebrate him in heaven forever when we say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power." Jesus is the only one worthy. So it's not for worthy people. No, the warning is about taking it in an unworthy manner. In other words, it's about how we eat the bread and drink the cup. It's about our attitude. It's about our approach. And it's about, as Paul described it here, discerning the Lord's body. It's about discerning the Lord's body. And please notice, before I go any further, Paul said, believer, you need to examine yourself. Okay? That's stop. Think about yourself. Think about how you're taking it. Think about personally, am I taking this in a worthy manner? Am I discerning the Lord's body? And I think that's an important warning, because you can start to read these things and you can start to apply them to other people. I can't believe he's taking communion. You know? And you can begin to judge others. And he says, no. Examine yourself. So heed this, think about it, and I think it's for us today to stop and think, am I attributing proper worth? Am I valuing the observation of the Lord's Supper, or has it become a ritual that you kind of just go through the motions with thoughtless levity? You know, are you focusing on Jesus and what he did for us? Are you thinking about how Jesus gave his body for you? He was broken for you on the cross as you take the bread. Are you thinking about how his blood was shed for you so that you could be accepted and forgiven? Are you remembering what Jesus did for you? And not just for you, but for everybody that believes. His body was broken. His blood was shed. The other person that you're partaking with. See, here's the thing. A worthy manner says, I value what Jesus did for me, and I value people that Jesus values. Because when I take the Lord's Supper, I'm confessing he died for me and he died for those people with me. That means he valued my sister. He valued my brother. He valued that person across the room. So therefore, when I'm taking the Lord's Supper, I am discerning. I'm supposed to be discerning the Lord's body. Remember, the Lord has a body today. You look around. Here's the body of Christ. Right? And that's what 1 Corinthians 12 is about. We're going to move into that next week. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul starts to talk about the body of Christ. Jesus is living through believers. His hands, his feet. You know, he's functioning through us. And so part of discerning his body is recognizing that fact. That today, that as we remember Christ, we need to discern his body. It's important that we value his body, that we see how he valued his body. And it's part of taking this memorial meal in a worthy manner, is to value what the Lord did and the people that he did it for. When you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you're making a confession. You're saying, I know history. I know that Jesus died for me. I know that his blood was shed, his life was given. And if you're making that confession and taking it lightly, undervaluing what he did, not seeing who he did it for, not discerning the body, then here Paul says, and he warns, you're bringing judgment to yourself. You're condemning yourself. Because you're making a statement about how little you value him and how little you value others. You're making a ruling, essentially, on his own life, on your life. You're saying, well, I'm just Jesus. I hate to be that flippant, but that's what you're saying. This isn't serious, just a thing we do. And that says something about a lack of faith. That says something about a lack of commitment. That says something about a lack of appreciation. And if you're in that place where you're not valuing what the Lord did and you're not valuing others, there are consequences that come. Here's a fellowship that was just flippant about community. It was like, oh, cool, we're getting together to break bread and take the cup. And then they were pushing in line and they were slamming down the wine because they didn't remember what it was all about. And when that happens, when people undervalue Jesus and undervalue those whom Jesus died for, there are consequences that come. Look at in Corinth, verse 30, it says, For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. A few things here. First, because some didn't value what Jesus did and didn't discern his body, that is, recognize that Jesus died for others, for those around him, the church in Corinth suffered. The church suffered. As they didn't value Jesus properly, as they didn't value people properly, the church suffered because of neglect and selfishness. People weren't growing. People weren't being encouraged. People didn't experience love. People weren't being built up. Why? Because they were selfish. And it was full of hurting people. As Paul described them, weak and sick, and some were even dying. It was like people were coming thinking about what's in it for me. And they weren't thinking about the guy in the back of the line. They're thinking, what's in it for me? And they weren't thinking about the person that had need that was in their fellowship. And I wonder if that happens. And maybe even today, there might be people here that are weak, feeling like, I don't know if I can do this Christian thing. And there might be people that are sick, thinking, I wish somebody would ask me how I am. And there might be people that are dying inside. Maybe even suffering because they're not being valued properly by other Christians. Remember this, we have an opportunity to reach out with Christ's love. To pray for people for healing. To come alongside of one another and encourage one another. To think not just about ourselves, but to think of those that Christ died for. Let's not miss things because we're so focused on what we're doing, what we're planning, what we want. So many individuals suffer because of neglect and selfishness in an assembly. But secondly, the thing I want you to note is that the Lord wasn't content to leave the church in that condition. He was disciplining that fellowship. Here Paul says that they were being chastened by the Lord. And it wasn't punitive. Understand when they were being chastened. Chastened means discipline. It wasn't that God was punishing them. It wasn't like you're not taking communion. Well, here, take this. He wasn't making them pay. Because Jesus paid for all of our sins when he hung on the cross. Whatever you've done, Jesus paid the penalty for it as he hung on the cross of Calvary. He doesn't want to make you pay. That's why he went to the cross of Calvary. So when the Lord takes action and he chastens, it's not to make you pay, but it's seeking to help you correct, help me correct, help us to be trained and to change and to learn and to grow. In fact, in Revelation 3:19, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He loves us so much, he's not content to leave us as we are. And our loving Father will take action, and he'll speak correctively as Paul was doing in this letter, and he'll bring discipline. And it was happening in Corinth. Sometimes God just allows things to happen. That we, you know, we choose the wrong path, and sometimes it's our own sin that brings discipline on ourselves. But there were things that needed to change. And they needed to see that they needed to change. That they needed to get back to the cross. They needed to get back to what Jesus did. They needed to begin to value others. And yes, the Lord can even use weakness, sickness, and death to bring correction to his people. The spiritual ills of a fellowship can bring physical consequence. Now please don't get this wrong. Please don't get this wrong. Many, many times, sicknesses and diseases have nothing to do with personal sin. Okay, in the first century, it was a doctrine that was floating around. John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples, they see a blind man. The disciples say, "Who sinned? That guy or his parents?" Right? They were trying to figure out whose fault it was. And Jesus said, "Neither. But this has happened that God might be glorified." Many times that's the case. It's just a result of living in a fallen world with corrupt DNA that we received all the way back from Adam. But with that said, sometimes sin can bring physical sickness and weakness and death. Do you remember the paralytic in Matthew chapter Matthew 8. The guy that his friends brought him to Jesus, they couldn't get in the house, so they chopped through the roof and laid him down. Do you remember the first thing that Jesus said to him? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Why did Jesus say that first? Because that was that man's biggest need. Somehow his sin issue was connected with his physical issue, and Jesus dealt with the biggest issue first. James, when he talks about coming for prayer, he mentions that you need to confess your sin and a person can be healed. So sometimes sin does bring physical consequences. Either way, whatever the cause of the sickness, the answer is the same. To turn to Jesus, to draw near to Jesus. And really, this healthy evaluation saying, where am I personally? Am I valuing what Jesus did for me? Am I valuing others? Because as Paul points out here, it's much better to learn from self-examination in the light of the cross than to need to deal with difficulty that's unnecessary to learn the lesson. So the Lord loves us, and he won't allow us to head the wrong way unchecked if we're his, but it's much better to learn by stopping even today and reconsidering the cross. He'll discipline, he'll correct, he'll chasten to get us back to center, to get us back on focus, to bring us back, but it's always for our good, and it's always for the good of our fellowship. So Paul continued in verse 33, and he applies the lesson, and we're back to the truth of, you know, how what was going on there. He gives them the application in verse 33. He said, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." So if they were valuing the Lord's Supper properly, if they were discerning the Lord's body, this is how it would work out. Just so simple. Just wait for each other. Don't put yourself first. Put somebody else first. Don't come together for selfish reasons. If you're really, really hungry, eat before you come. I mean, it seems so simple, but people are being hurt by it. I mean, something that seems so simple was so serious. The consequences that came. Their time together was to be for the Lord and then for others. And the solution to their selfishness was Christ, to return to look to him, to remember him, to consider his supreme demonstration of love, to value what he did and those for whom he did it. The cross was the answer to their problems. And that's the answer for us. To be focused on the cross. It's healthy for us to stop and say, well, why do I do this? Why do I gather? And to think about it and to stop and personally and say, you know, am I here because of what Jesus did for me? Is that what's got me here to this point in life? Am I here because I value other people that Jesus values? We need to practically return to the cross And today we're going to do it as we take time to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to remember what he did for us. Look, not one of us deserved what he did. And it was a gift to us. It's his love given to us. And you know, that love in us and the realization of what he did for me should affect the way I look at other people. The Holy Spirit was poured God's love into my heart when I gave my life to Christ. And God wants to pour his love through you onto others. It's part of just recognizing who Christ is, what he's done. He wants to flow that life through you. But self must go. Self gets in the way. And so the prescription is get back to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Remember what he did. And Jesus, when we're focusing on him, says, now it's about others. Practically. You want to love me? Go serve others. You want to worship me? Go serve others. You want to express your love to me? Go make a difference in somebody else's life. It's about Jesus, and Jesus says it's about others. I want you to think about this morning as we move into this time of breaking bread and taking the cup. I want you to just think about it honestly. You know, do you know what's going on in the lives of other people in our fellowship? Do you really, have you connected? Are you finding yourself in places where you have opportunities to pray for other people and to encourage other people and to serve other people and to try to make a difference in other people's lives? Because if you don't, this is a great opportunity to do that, right? To value people. Wow, Jesus laid down his life for them. I can certainly lay down a bit of my life for that person. So please, I want you to think about that. I want you to focus on Jesus and focus on what he did for you. So in just a moment, we're going to have Josh come and lead us in some music, and we're going to have the bread and the cup distributed to you. We're going to take that together. But before we do that, I know most of the people here, but not everybody. I want to make sure that you have a relationship with Christ. You know, we're glad when we gather that we can celebrate, we can worship, we can focus on the Lord. And when people come that haven't surrendered to Christ, that's awesome. It's great when people are seeking. It's great when people want to know more about Christ. So if you're here and you're just seeking and you want to know more about him, that's great. I commend you for taking that step to come. But there comes a point in time when you have to make a decision. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If you open your heart, I'll come into you. I have a relationship with you. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm saying this to you because when you hear the truth about Jesus, you have a decision to make. Do I believe this or not? Am I going to follow him or not? And that decision is critical because that decision affects where you'll spend eternity. It's awesome. You can come to him as you are. He will forgive you. He'll accept you. He'll make you his own. He won't force you. He invites you. And today, if you want to be forgiven by the Lord, accepted by the Lord, if you come to him simply and say, I believe in you, Jesus. Please forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Come into my life. He will. It'll change your life today. So when I come back up, I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you haven't received Christ, to say a simple prayer and to invite Christ into your life. Let's all pray. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. Lord, thank you so much for the great love that you showed for us on the cross. As we think, Lord, about your body broken and your blood shed, we're reminded of that historical fact of what you did. And we're reminded of how unworthy we really are. Thank you, Lord. Please forgive us, Lord, for how easily we become self-centered and self-focused. Lord, please fill us afresh, Lord, with your Spirit. You said we can't even follow you if we don't deny ourselves. And for some of us, that's just a daily thing. Please help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to turn away from our self-interest and to look for ways we can glorify you and we can make a difference in other people's lives. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. We want to value you and value those that you value. So, Lord, as we take the bread, as we take the cup together in just a few minutes, help us, Lord, to have that unified focus on remembering what you've done. In Jesus' name.